started, let me read the first four verses again just to bring everybody up to speed. Chapter 13, verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, being Jesus and his disciples, they have been at the Passover. They have many days. They've been coming into the city from the area around the Mount of Olives. Jesus has been performing ministry. He has been speaking. We had the miracle of the fig tree, which was the first miracle of destruction, the only miracle of destruction in the Bible. Jesus attaches that miracle of destruction to the destruction of the temple. Two, three chapters before chapter 13, Jesus is continuing every day to speak against the religious leaders, the temple leaders, the priesthood, the temple sacrifices, all this leading up to chapter 13, where Jesus has just blistered the scribes for their lack of knowledge concerning God's word. And now they're leaving the temple, and one of the disciples just becomes awestruck by the magnificence and the magnitude of the temple itself. It was, I don't understand why it wasn't one of the seven wonders of the world, but it was a massive structure, a magnificent, inspiring view. To which one of the disciples walking out of the temple that day just began to gaw and ooh and ah over the temple. And look at this magnificent structure. And that's when Jesus says this. Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him in verse 2, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So the context of this chapter is the destruction of the temple. Now, some people believe that Mark 13, and I'm not saying this is a wrong belief, okay? Some people see all of the Olivet Discourse, all of Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, which is synoptic recordings of this same sermon that Jesus is preaching. A lot of people see this as a future event. It was a future event. Jesus is prophesying to his disciples about the destruction of the temple that they're oohing and aahing over, that they're walking through in this moment. Some people believe, but that's not the temple that's going to be destroyed. He's talking about a future temple that's going to be built in our time sometime. Here's all I want to say about that. I think if something happened in our lifetime where somebody, for whatever reason, the Dome of the Rock, which is a great Muslim holy place that now stands on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, if something were to happen to that Dome of the Rock, whether through the hands of men or through natural disaster, and someone stood up and said, I tell you what, let's make a deal, Israel. I'm going to let you rebuild your temple. And they rebuild their temple. And then in 3.5 years, the guy who made that deal with them breaks his promise and maybe gives it to the Muslims or gives it to somebody else. If something like that happens, my position is that of Doug Wilson, which says I'm not against changing my mind in midair. Okay? If a new temple is built in Jerusalem, we're all going to be re-looking at the Olivet Discourse. We're all going to be re-looking at the prophecies about the second coming of Christ a little differently. Until then, though, we have to approach Mark chapter 13 in its context. Jesus is talking to guys who are walking through the temple in Jerusalem. They're oohing and aahing over the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus predicts the destruction of this temple. That temple was destroyed. Okay? As Jesus predicted, the temple was destroyed, and it all happened. Let me just read verse 30 to you real quick. We're going to spend all next week talking a lot about this. But verse 30 says, this is at the end of Jesus' diatribe, so also, when you see these things taking place, you know the end is near. That's 29, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Generation being a period of 40 years in the Jewish mind, which we know the temple was destroyed within 40 years of Jesus saying these things. So this is our grid. This is our viewpoint. As we study God's word, we're trying to be faithful to God's word. There is nothing in this text anywhere that suggests that this is a future temple that these disciples never saw or never walked through. There's nothing in this text to suggest that a generation just means a group of people. It doesn't mean a specific generation that Jesus is speaking to at this moment. More on that next week. Oh, I'm getting off track. Let's go. And Jesus said to him, verse 3, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, because Jesus has just said, all this is going away. So his top three guys, his best friends, Peter, James, and John, they're the ones that get to go with him everywhere. They were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there with him in the deep in the garden the night that Jesus was betrayed. These guys are the closest to him. And then Andrew, one of their own brothers, is invited along to this party. They get with Jesus alone and privately. They ask him a question that we can easily split into two parts. And we fully exhausted this last week, so I'm not going to belabor, but the two questions they asked him is this. Tell us, verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what are the sign? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So two things we want to know, Jesus. When is this going to happen? And is there going to be a sign right before it happens that gives credence to what you're going to tell us? And now, today, we're going to look at Jesus' answer to these two questions. When is this going to happen? And what will the signs be? And I will leave it up to you to judge whether these things are about future events in our time or they were future events in the time and in the generation that Jesus was speaking to right here in this text. One thing you're going to see in this text also, let me just say this before we get started. Jesus in the Gospel of John is called the Good Shepherd. Jesus is not saying these things to his disciples in the context of Mark 13, to be smart, to show off, to be esoteric. He's not trying to confuse. He, in a very pastorally, in a very compassionate way, is giving his disciples that are going to go through turbulent times, hard times, the end of the Judaic age, the end of the temple, the end of temple sacrifice, the end of everything they knew from childhood. Jesus knows this is going to be a difficult season, in not only for them, but for the world. So very compassionately, Jesus is going to tell them everything they need to know so that they can. The purpose of this is to inspire faith and obedience in his disciples. It's not for Christians to fight over. It's not for all the things we make it. It's to promote faith and obedience. Jesus wants his people to know what's going on so that they can look to him and follow him and not be led astray by all the other voices that are going to be out there saying all the other things they're going to say in turbulent times. Jesus responds, verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. One thing is true. When we're talking about end of ages, when we're talking about tribulation, turbulence, when we're talking about difficult human events and times and seasons, these events, these discussions are rife with potential for falsehood. Maybe we should have shown the video from last week again also when they're asking questions to the people who have believed false. A false teacher is someone who gives false hope and teaches falsely, moving the hearts of God's people away from Jesus, away from the gospel, and onto something other, like I get to max out on my credit cards because Jesus is coming back. I get to live like a king for 3 days because Jesus is coming back. And I've said the prayer, and I've done the deed. See to it that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. Jesus begins by saying this. Listen, I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to give you everything that you need. Pay careful attention to the things that I say. I am God in flesh. I love you. I am going to prepare you, but you cannot turn to the left or the right from what I'm about to tell you. Things are going to get difficult. Things are going to get hard, but stay true. Be faithful to the things I am saying to you. Be obedient to the things I am saying to you, because isn't it true? When we get frightened, when things happen and we don't understand, when our world gets turned upside down, isn't that a potential moment for us to believe something other than the gospel, to believe something false, for somebody to walk in and go, do you see what's happening? This is what you need to do. Jesus says that's going to happen, and you cannot listen to anyone who is giving false advice. You listen and you remember what I am fixing to tell you. And this is so important that Jesus begins with a warning against false teaching, and he also ends the section we're going to read today with an additional warning about false teaching. Let me show you something on a slide about false teachers. The New Testament, because see, here's the questions we have to ask now. If this is about a time in our day and age, are there false teachers now? Of course there are. But if this is talking about a time for these disciples that they're going to face before the temple's destroyed, is there evidence, is there proof that there were false teachers back then as well? So as we look to the text, listen, false teaching is the number one concept in the New Testament. The Gospels were written, and then Acts was written describing the history of that new church. All the rest of the books of the Bible include in them, beware false teachers. Because people were coming in trying to turn the hearts of God's people away from Jesus and on to someone else, on to something else. Throughout the entire New Testament, Peter writes about beware the false teachers. Paul writes numerous places about bewaring of false teachers. John writes about beware of false teachers. There were false teachers everywhere, from the ascension of Jesus to the destruction of temple, and even after that. And even in our own days, one thing is clear, false teaching has never gone away. But was it there? Did these men come against false teachers? Of course they did. Josephus writes, who was a Jewish historian, I'm going to quote a lot from him tonight because he wrote a book called The Wars, and in it, he was there when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burnt to the ground. He was there, an eyewitness to it all. But he wrote, religious imposters and false prophets were arrested daily during the reign of Nero, which was just a few short years before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. Beware false teachers, Jesus says. One more thing. Remember what the Jewish people believed about their Messiah. They believed the Messiah was going to come and deliver them from political bondage, what was going to make them a free people again, no longer under the burden of Rome. One thing is certain, when Rome surrounded Jerusalem, there were Jewish civil wars happening on the inside, factions of people fighting against one another, all trying to earn power, all trying to earn influence, all saying, I know the way forward, we can beat Rome, follow me. False prophets, false teachers. Jesus said, don't believe any of them, because what I'm saying is going to happen. There's not going to be an escape. Judgment's coming and desolation will occur. And we know it did. And when, verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now again, many of us read this in the future tense because are wars happening now? Are rumors of wars happening now? Of course they are! That's one of the reasons why Jesus says, hey, these things must happen. This is humanity. This is the world. I know. I created the world. I created mankind. I've seen the depths of their sin. None are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 says, you guys are going to be fighting until I return. So what he says here is don't freak out when you hear about wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms rising against kingdoms and nations against nations. Don't freak out. These things are going to happen. They happened then and they happen now. Let me show you some of the things that happened between the time Jesus spoke these words and the destruction of the temple. Because you tell me, if you lived in the first century world and these things were happening around you, you'd be freaking out. Just like today, wars, you freak out. And, oh, is this the end? And we're building bunkers. And that whole industry of meals ready to eat, MRIs, that whole industry is blowing up because everybody's scared to death. Jesus said, wars are going to happen. Rumors of war. Earthquakes and famines, we'll talk about in a second. These things are going to happen, but it doesn't mean it's the end. This is just the natural occurrences of human life on the earth. But now let's look at wars and rumors of war specifically. Did this stuff happen in between the time of Jesus and the destruction of the temple? These three wars right here alone all happened between 33 AD and 70 AD. In Caesarea, 20,000 Jews were killed. Now, if you're a Jew living in the first century and you hear about a war against a place where a lot of your people are living and 20,000 Jews are being killed, you're going to freak out. You're going to be going, I'm next. You're going to be going, where's that bunker store? I got to buy that thing and bury it in my backyard. Nothing. Crickets. Halloween yesterday, I get it. Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews killed. Alexandria, 50,000 Jews killed. During those early days, Jesus has ascended into heaven. His disciples are proclaiming the gospel to all the nations, and wars are breaking out. And Jews are being killed by the tens of thousands. Eusebius, who wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History, records disturbances during this time in Africa, Gaul, Germany, among the Parthians, Britain, Armenia, and many other places, Thrace. There was a lot of them. I didn't write them all. But wars were happening all around the known world at the time. Now look at this next slide. 48, this happened in 40 AD. Caligula, you may know his name. He was an interesting character in history. In 40 AD, he was the Roman emperor. He comes into Jerusalem and tries to erect a statue of himself in the temple precincts. Rumors of war? Yeah, revolt almost happened. The Jews went crazy, and Caligula, because he was a smart guy, decided not to do what many were looking at as Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation. Much like a couple hundred years before Jesus, the seclusive leader Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. Many people saw that as the Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation being fulfilled. I don't think it was either of those things. We're going to talk about what I think it was in about 20 minutes. But that's a 48, that was a big deal. A Roman emperor coming in and setting up a statue of himself in the temple precincts? That was cause for war, and war almost happened. There was a rumor of war at the time. It did lead to the tumultuous 60s, and I'm not talking about Woodstock 69, I'm talking about the original 60s. The entire decade, oh, well, by the way, that's mentioned numerous places. The entire decade of the 60s was Jewish revolts, Jewish infighting amongst themselves. Even Rome had a civil war that happened 68, 69, which delayed, actually, because Vespasian was going to destroy Jerusalem a little earlier because the Jews had just revolted against the 12th Legion of Rome led by a guy named Cestius Gallus and won. So Rome was fixing to come in and absolutely have nothing more to do with them. But the Roman Civil War, which lasted a year, delayed it. And then Vespasian's son, Titus, was sent to finish the job, and Jerusalem did fall at that time in 70 AD. So these are all, I didn't mention this before, Jesus begins here with general signs that are going to be happening. These things are not the end yet, but they're birth pangs. They're going to happen. In fact, they must happen. General signs, not to freak anyone out. Just know these things are going to happen. false prophets, wars, rumors of wars. Now, are these things still happening? Yes, they are. But they're also happening in the context of Mark 13, which is what I'm trying to show you. Earthquakes is next. Jesus says there's going to be earthquakes. Let me show you a few slides. Now, are there still earthquakes? Of course there are. But in between the time of 33 AD and the destruction of the temple in 70, were there earth? Can Jesus Christ's words to this generation be proven through historical records that we have? Yes. Yes, they can. There are recorded earthquakes that we know of in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, and Campania. All around the known world, there are earthquakes, not just tremors. There are several places that were completely and utterly destroyed by earthquake. In the 60s, very close to the time of the destruction of the temple, in 60, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, all, catastrophic earthquake hit. There was massive destruction among these cities. Phrygia in 61, massive destruction. This next one, might have heard of this. Right? Mount Vesuvius explodes suddenly. Pompeii wiped off the face of the earth. Look, there was an earthquake first and then Vesuvius erupts. We're still talking about this. This was such a severe moment in history. We're still talking about it 2,000 years later. We're still making movies about this event. When I was a teenager before Jesus, I had a bootleg copy of Pink Floyd playing a concert live in Pompeii among the ruins. I just wanted you to know that. I used to be cool. Utter devastation. Look, if you're in Jerusalem, you've got warnings from Pompeii gets wiped off the face of the planet. You'd be freaking out. But Jesus says, look, don't freak out. These things are going to happen. And what can we take from this? Jesus, very pastoral, very compassionate, preparing his disciples. What can we take away theologically for us today? Because we still have wars and rumors of war. We still have earthquakes. We still have major catastrophic events that happen that hurt our security, that cause us to be afraid. Things are going to happen. We can trust Jesus and his word. Jesus wants from his people not to run off. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? He has spoken. Faith and obedience is what he wants from his people. Not the sky is falling, which is what a lot you see in the last 150 years of Christianity, which has hurt us in the long run with the public. There will be earthquakes in various places. Is that all the earth? No, wait. I got Seneca next. Go ahead and show that next slide. I just want you to see what Seneca says. 58 AD. How often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? Which is why Paul was raising money in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 for the churches in Macedonia that had befallen this massive earthquake. How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once. That was before Pompeii and Laodicea and Hierapolis and all those I just showed you. Were earthquakes happening? Was there reason for people to be freaking out? Absolutely. One last thing Jesus mentions in these general signs is famines. It is well known from multitudes of historical sources. Famines happened all the time in the ancient world. They didn't have the farming techniques. They didn't have the food preservation techniques that we have today that make the world population that we're able to sustain in our modern world. There was none of that in these days. From the times of Egypt and Joseph and the famines, all the way through the ancient world, famines were a known occurrence. There was a string of recorded famines between 41 and 54 during the reign of Claudius. In the Bible, in the New Testament, after Jesus ascended, there's recorded famines that people are running from, trying to find shelter from. The Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius both mention the prevalence of famines during this time. Even Rome was not did not have the ability to prevent famines from happening within its influence, within its circle of power. Famines were a natural and normal occurrence in the ancient world. So all of these general signs that Jesus says, did they happen in that generation of people? Yes, they did. And what does Jesus say? Hey, look, these things must happen. This is all part of human history unfolding. Don't allow these things to freak you out. The end is not yet. And then in verse 9, Jesus begins to move to some personal signs. Some signs that are going to happen to the people he is speaking to right here in this context. And do they still happen today? Yes, they do. One of the reasons people become greatly effused within the Olivet Discourse is because it's so normal for these things to happen in our world, and it's very normal for these things to happen to Christians who are proclaiming the gospel. Persecution is widespread in the Middle East. Persecution is widespread in China. But Jesus is speaking generally to all Christians through his word, but specifically in this text to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and the disciples of this generation. Verse 9, be on your guard. Keep watch. This is a phrase Jesus used three times. I'm telling you everything you need to know. Don't be deceived. Be careful. Listen to my words. Keep watch. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Now, does that happen today? Absolutely. Not so much the synagogues anymore. But councils, tribunals, absolutely. Did it happen to these guys whom Jesus is speaking to? Read the book of Acts. This is what the book of Acts is. It's these people that Jesus is speaking to, being brought before the Sanhedrin, being brought before councils, being brought before governors, being brought before even kings like Agrippa. That we read about at the end of the book of Acts. Look at this slide right here. I kind of took a brief preview of Acts. Oh, I forgot a slide. Wait a minute. Let me just say this real quick, because this is important. In Luke 21, because this is a synoptic gospel, Matthew and Luke are writing the same thing that Mark is writing, just Matthew's writing to Jews, so the language is a little different. Luke's writing to Greeks, and he's writing to Romans. Mark is writing to Romans. Luke mentions another general sign that Mark does not mention. He mentions there will be tares and great signs from the heaven. I just wanted to throw some little historical information out there for you, because did that stuff happen? You got to remember, the ancients, they understood the celestial bodies, the heavens, way better than we do. We don't know what the moon's going to look like tomorrow. Man, that was their calendar. Every night, they stared at the sky, and they learned about the earth that they lived in. When something abnormal happened, that was a celestial event. That was something to be terrified, because the ancients would go, I come out here every night, and through the process of a year, I can tell you when the winter solstice, the summer solstice, I can tell you the phases of the moon. I know exactly what it's going to look like every night I come outside. When something is different, the heavens are shaking. Something is wrong in the celestial world beyond our earth. And that's, we have recorded accounts. Just in case some of you were doing your synoptic studies alongside, I wanted to just say that before, so you don't have to ask me a question or send me an email later. Tacitus reports a comet during Nero's reign, and that's a big deal. Halley's Comet, that's a comet that comes, every 70-some-odd years? That's abnormal. The heavens are, what's happening? Where did that come from? And then there is even this historical record of a star resembling a sword which stood over Jerusalem, and a comet that continued for a whole year. I got no answer as to what those things may be, but cosmic disturbances, check. Now, back to be on your guard. Oh, check this out. Next slide. Accused, beaten, tried, betrayed. Did these things happen? Do they still happen? Yes. Did they happen to this generation before the temple was destroyed? Read the book of Acts. Of course they did. And not only the book of Acts, but read about Paul. And did I have that? Go to the next slide. Do I have that verse up there? Oh, no, no. Go back. Don't show that yet. In his Corinthian letter, chapter 11, I believe it is, Paul goes through the list of things that he has endured for the gospel. He had been beat with rods. He had that 40 lashes that Jesus took that we make movies about. He experienced that, I think it was maybe it was beat with rods seven times, and that was three times. I can't remember now. But there was this long list. He was shipwrecked. He was left adrift at sea for an entire night. He's brought before everybody in the known world, including Nero himself, which is where he lost his head. This generation of disciples was the most persecuted generation of disciples that there was, which is why early church fathers said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because these things did happen. These men suffered for the gospel, and Jesus knew they were going to. So he said, Jesus, as a good pastor, as their high priest, he doesn't come and say, hey, everything's going to be cool, don't worry. Jesus tells them the truth. There's some tribulation coming, and you're going to be caught right in the middle of it. But even during tribulation, don't be led astray. Listen to my words. I'm telling you everything that you need to know. Stay the course. Be faithful. Believe in me. Endure. Persevere. Suffering, which is what the Bible tells Christians always to do when suffering occurs, because we live on this broken sinful world. Tribulation is going to occur. We don't give up our faith and say God must not be real. God never promised roses. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Our faith and our obedience remain on the person and work of Jesus when we face trials of many kinds, as Paul would say. Did these things happen? Absolutely, they did. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. That seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? Now, many people who see chapter 13 as future events go, see, verse 10, right here it is. This is really their first big shot of why this is about a future temple that's going to be built sometime in our time or our kids' time or somewhere in the future. Because all the nations have not been preached the gospel to. It says, Jesus says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, which is right in the middle of all this talk about persecution. Which the point that Jesus, two things I want to say here. Point Jesus is making is, it is the gospel proclamation that brings the persecution, number one. Understand, when you stand for Jesus as his steward, proclaiming his gospel, it is going to bring persecution upon you. Why? Because people find Jesus offensive. His gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. It's only salvation for those who believe. That's all Bible stuff I'm throwing out there on you right now. Because of our identification with Jesus, that very identification is what brings persecution from all other realms of humanity, from all other realms of humanism. But secondly, I want to show you something here. This word nations is ethnoi. Jesus said, proclaimed all the nations. Churches I grew up in, they loved this verse because this was a third offering of the service verse. So, thank you for being with me this morning. I kind of felt like I lost everybody. You got an extra hour of sleep. Come on. This was we got to reach all the nations. We got to go into everywhere there is, and we need money to do that, so give us money so we can do that. The nations here is ethnoi. Look it up on Blue Letter Bible. Do your word studies. the way that this is translated all throughout, it's used a lot in the New Testament. The way it's translated most often is the Gentiles. Is there a way to look at this language to see if what Jesus says here was actually fulfilled within that first generation? Because what was the known world at the time in which the nations, in which the Gentiles lived? It was Rome. So can we find this word used in other places within the New Testament that suggests that it happened during this time? I think we can. Put up this thick side. Luke 2:1, do you remember the Emperor Tiberius? He said, here's what we're going to do. I want the entire world to be counted. Let me ask you a question. Was the entire world counted? It's not a trick. No! The entire world was... This language doesn't mean the actual entire world. Everybody in even unknown regions like Antarctica at the time, the New World, they didn't even know it was there at the time. It doesn't mean the whole world. It means all the people within the known Roman Empire, which did occur. Colossians 1:5-6. The gospel has come to you as it has... Paul said this. The gospel has come to you as it has the whole world. Are you seeing the way we are to read the world, not as the world as the entirety of the entire earth, but the world as in all the known peoples at the time of this writing? This is writing we can't bring into 2015 with all of our sophisticated technology. I'm supposed to stay here for the podcast. I'm getting excited. This is the world in the time in which it was written, world of the Roman Empire. I'm gonna turn to Romans 1 and just read real quick. Romans 1:5-8. And look, write these verses down. Do this study yourself, because the nations is what's used as well in some of these interchangeably. The nations, it is the gospel that must be preached to all the nations. That means the Gentiles. What we're going to see in the destruction of the temple is it's the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus is saying. Romans 1, starting at verse 5, listen to what Paul writes here. Through whom, I need to start at the beginning, but we're going to start in verse 5. No, I'm going to read it all. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is all part of God's plan. Let's skip down to verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. This is something that this generation believed that they saw. They're writing about how they've taken the gospel to all the nations, to the whole world. This is something that they believe has already happened because they live in the Roman Empire. And all the known world at that time, they have been going to and sending missionaries and planting churches. The gospel is going forth. And it is the gospel. And go to read verse 3-8. It repeats itself. This is something they believe they had accomplished in this first generation. The language is the same throughout Scripture. Now, does that mean we should detract from our missionary endeavors? Of course not. We know more today. We have more technology. We know about more people groups. We should translate the Bible into every known language we possibly can. Of course we should do all of those things. But the words meant something in the first century that they don't mean to us today. And we have to go back, do our study, and realize what they thought it meant. And when you look at what they thought it meant, it was fulfilled within this generation. You guys having fun? You liking that? Okay. Again, if you're dispensational, bless you. Let's go out and eat. We're friends. We're going to the same place. You just can't make that mean something it doesn't say. And listen, the way we're reading Mark 13, almost all of the commentaries see this first part exactly like I'm teaching it. The guys who are really into the words on the page and the context they're written, they all see it this way. It doesn't mean any of those four teams are wrong. It doesn't mean any of those four teams are right. We tracking? This is just Mark 13 in biblical study. Praise God. And when you bring to trial, because the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, and when they bring you to trial as they did and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's a personal sign. Guys, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're delivered over because of your proclamation of the gospel and because of the riots you cause in cities like Ephesus. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to speak for you. Again, this is a textbook scenario of the book of Acts. Look at just a few verses. Write those down. Look those up. Because when these guys get into trouble for preaching the gospel, this is not an excuse to be lazy if you're a preacher. I don't have to study. The Lord's going to give me exactly what I need to say. This happens. A lot of lazy preachers. I got a verse, proof text. I'm going to put it on a coffee mug to remind me I don't have to work hard. You've been to that church, right? So now, when you get into trouble for your proclamation of the gospel, it's going to happen, persecution's going to come, and when you're standing there being tried, like Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, this is all I know according to the scriptures and to good conscience, so help me God, here I stand. Right? The Holy Spirit is going to give you the words you need to say at that crucial point in time and in history. And throughout the book of Acts, we see this happening as Stephen is getting stoned. The Holy Spirit speaks through him to his accuser. I don't think, 755, that's Stephen. All throughout, Peter gets up and full of the Holy Spirit, preaches these gospel messages, and thousands of people get saved. The Holy Spirit does his work in the lives of his people. It's not an excuse to be lazy. It's an assurance that we have that the Holy Spirit's going to do his work and we don't have to be anxious. What am I going to say? Verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures till the end shall be saved. Now, before we talk about the end, what that means there, look, we know this occurred in this Jewish society. They were Jews awaiting their Messiah. Jesus comes along. People start believing he's the Messiah. The Jewish authorities said no. In fact, they had him killed to try and prove he was not the Messiah. And Jesus Christ split up families, just like he still splits up families today. We talk all the time about a young man who gets saved out of a Muslim family. You think that goes well? Imagine the first century with Christianity through the power of God's Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel begins to bubble over, and even under heavy persecution begins to grow and spread. It tore families apart. Jesus says, look, this stuff is going to happen, and it's not because you're a bad person or because your family doesn't like you. It's because of what you believe. It's because of me. I'm the reason they're going to fight you. I'm the reason they're going to turn you over. Jesus is saying, it's because of your faith in me, these things are going to happen. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, the end here obviously means end of the world. No! It doesn't even mean to the end of Jerusalem. This end is talking about to the end of your life. You endure to the end. You persevere through all the suffering, through all the persecution that's going to come upon you. You endure to the end of your life. You will be saved because of your faith in the one you're persevering toward. But your perseverance doesn't save you. It's who you're persevering for, Jesus, his gospel, his righteousness imputed to you. You will be saved. We know this happened. Every one of Jesus' followers, minus John, endured persecution that ended up in their deaths. Throughout the early, read the New Testament, the early diatribes we have about this time, they all gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus. They endure to the end, and we're going to see them again. They're part of that great cloud of witnesses now that are cheering us on, going, come on, be after Jesus. Come on, go. He's real. We're here. Come on, fight the good fight. Earn the crown of life. Run hard, run fast, train like an athlete. All that's in the Bible, encouraging us to do what they did. Proclaim the gospel, endure whatever persecution comes from it until the very end. Amen? That's good. All right, now let's get to the abomination of desolation. I thought I had more time than that. I'm trying to slow down this week. I watched the podcast last week way too fast. Sorry. I'm trying to slow down, be a little more clear. Verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus has said, here's some personal signs, or here's some general signs that are going to be happening. Here's some personal signs you're going to have to endure. But here's the sign. Here's the abomination that brings desolation, that brings the destruction of the temple, of the priesthood, of the sacrificial system, of the entire Judaic age. As prophesied in the book of Daniel, the abomination, when you see the sign, the abomination that brings desolation, standing where, underline this, he, it's a neuter noun, he, this is a concrete figure in history. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Readers being those who have read the book of Daniel and understand this language and this prophetic style, which Matthew goes into way better depth because he's talking to Jews who understood more. Mark just briefly mentions here. Before we talk about the thing, let's talk about this bomb. What happened? What happened? Here's what happened. And I think I've got some slides to show you the context of the people who were there. But what we can piece together from all the recorded history that we have, the Jews were revolting against Rome. Rome had sent the 12th Legion and surrounded its cities. Now look here. In Luke chapter 21, I think it's verse, let me just make sure I don't tell you the wrong thing. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. This happened. The 12th Legion of Rome, with all of its marauding little groups as well, came under the general Cestius Gallus. They surround Jerusalem, and the zealot group of Jews that were defending from Rome actually won a pretty big victory against the 12th Legion. So there was this cheer, this is gonna happen. And all of a sudden within the city walls, Rome's still on the outside, within the city walls, all these mini civil wars break out because somebody has got to control Jerusalem. Somebody's got to be in charge. And it was the zealots. It wasn't the Pharisees, the scribes. In fact, the zealots killed all of the nobles. We have written records about the zealot group killing all the nobles, killing all the people of influence, and taking control, fighting a lot of different factions and a lot of different groups. They took control of the city. And after they controlled the city, they marched to the temple. This is after they conquered Rome in a minor battle. They go to the temple. They slaughtered the priests in the Holy of Holies. They spilt the blood of all the priests who were working in the temple. Many of the zealots were murderers. And people are looking on, seeing this. And it's an abomination. We have record history of people who were there saying, this is an abomination. Then after they killed all the priests, after they took complete control of the temple, they tried to reinstitute temple sacrifice the way they thought it should be done. They even erected their own high priest, whose name was Fanny. Not Fanny. P-H-A-N-N-I. Here's what we know about this time. Ananias, who was a retired high priest at the time, lamented with tears, saying, "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations as its unapproachable and hallowed places crowded with the feet of murderers." Go to this next slide. Josephus called Fanny a clown. He said of the temple after this event, "It's no longer a place fit for God," and said that God was the author of its destruction. Go to the next slide. I think there's one more. It is worth noting that Josephus, not at all having the Olivet Discourse in mind, saw the Daniel prophecy as fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in 70 and regarding the shedding of priestly blood in the sanctuary as the desecration or abomination that caused the 70 AD desolation. Many of your early influential Bible thinkers like Chrysostom and Augustine also shared this same view. This is not something that's been made up. We just haven't heard about it for 150 years because we're all still looking for the Antichrist. It is clear at that time in history, people saw the zealot takeover of Jerusalem and the rising of Fanny as a new high priest and the murder of innocent priestly blood within the Holy of Holies itself as an abomination that caused desolation, which was the fulfillment of the Daniel prophecy that spoke almost 500 years before this that it was going to happen. When you see the abomination of desolation, watch what Jesus says: run, flee, get out of there. Here's what we know from history. When that happened, there was a short window where the General Cestius backed up and withdrew, and there was a short window of time where people actually could flee the city. And that short period of time ended when Titus arrived with three more legions and surrounded and sieged the city. There was no escape after that time. But after Fanny becomes high priest and after those murders, there was a short time in which Christians did flee the city. We have records of Christians seeing that sign, knowing it was the abomination, and fleeing the city in the very short period of time that they could flee the city. Let me just say this. If we're talking about the end of the age here, if we're talking about the last end of humanity, why would we be told to flee? Because there's no escaping the destruction and the judgment that's coming for those who are not in Christ. There's nowhere to go. This is talking about an event in history that did happen just the way Jesus said it was, and the Christians did see it, and they were faithful to what Jesus said, and they did leave the city, and they fled to the mountains, to a place known as Pella. Look at some of the, let me read the scripture. "Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who was on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who was in the field not turn back to take his cloak." Right? This is all very, because look, we don't have rooftops like this anymore. In the first century, roofs were actually built along the sides of the walls, and they were flat roofs. You couldn't even get into your house from the roof. There was outside stairs leading around to your roof. Jesus said, don't even go down the stairs and go into your house to try to pack. Run along the roofs till you get to the wall and get out of the city. If you're in the field, please don't stop to go get. In the mornings and in the evenings, it got very cool. This is a mountainous region, Jerusalem. It's like Ecuador, for those of you who have been there. Even though you're at the equator, it gets chilly in the mornings and the evenings. You go out to work at the beginning of the day with a coat. By midday, that coat you take off and you throw it on the ground. And by the evening, you're a long way away from that coat as you're working in the field. Jesus said, when you see these things happen, don't go out back and even get your coat. Just run, get to the mountains, which was against wisdom of the day. Nobody ran to the mountains. They ran to walled cities when there was trouble. So Jesus is saying, do something that's not normal for you to do. Run away to the mountains, because if you don't get out of that city, right when you see these things happen, you're not going to be able to escape. We know that's exactly what happened. Because Titus got there with three more legions and they sieged the city. Do you know what that means? It means they surrounded it at Passover. There were about 3 million people in the city at the time when they laid siege. No one was able to get out of the city. They let no one in, no one out. That means the population of the city is swelled because you got all these pilgrims in there and food, they're trying to starve them out, starve them into submission. And what does starvation cause? It causes panic. We have records of things going nuts in the city as they're eating animals and horses and anything they can find. The sanitation of the city goes so quickly. Fighting breaks out as Jews are killing other Jews trying. We have stories of mothers being found eating their own children. This is a heinous part of history, as we'll see Jesus says it is. The people who, because the conditions got so bad during the siege, who tried to escape over the walls, were caught by Rome and they were crucified. Josephus, who was there on the Roman side recording these things, says that the Romans were crucifying defectors to the tune of 500 a day. He said they ran out of room for the crosses and they ran out of wood to make the crosses. They were crucifying so many people. Not only this, but while people are trapped inside Jerusalem, people in all the surrounding areas, which Jesus said to flee from there too, were being murdered by the Romans in these places. We know of at least 250,000 deaths that occurred all around the outside of Jerusalem because of the Romans that were there. I'll tell you what happened in the city when Titus finally attacked in a moment. But Jesus says, when you see these things happen, flee, get out of there. And look at the compassion of Jesus. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that this won't happen in winter when the streams are flooded and uncrossable, which is what happened in that still happens today in that geographical area in winter. The streams widen, they become impassable. If you're a nursing mom, if you're a young mom, if you're pregnant, this is going to be hard for you to get to where you need to get to safety in the amount of time that you're going to have to get there. But Jesus doesn't say it's not going to happen. He says it's definitely going to happen. And it definitely did. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the day, no human being would be saved, not for the sake of the elect whom he chose. He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, let me stop there and just kind of, Jesus says this is going to be the worst event that has ever happened in human history. And you know what? I've done some research because I'm thinking as I'm reading that going, there's got to be something here because there's been a lot of bad wars. There's been a lot of bad, I'm looking up most bloodiest battles. I'm looking up, all the Civil War, the World Wars, Holocaust. I'm looking up all this stuff trying to find something worse than what I read about this. Despite the people killing themselves on the inside of the city, dying of starvation, dying by their own parents, killing them and eating. And despite all the 500 people a day being crucified during this siege, when Rome finally does get into the city, they slaughter 1.1 million Jews that day. There are a lot of wars. I think the largest casualty in a war was 3 million people. That's over 4 to 6 years. This is one battle as Rome gets in. Josephus writes, and I don't know if I put this on there, but Josephus wrote that the Roman centurions had to climb over mountains of dead bodies to continue their killing. Not only that, and by the way, Luke records that the armies that surround and the abomination, desolation, the tribulation that's talked about here is going to be dying by the sword or being sold into slavery. We know that those who weren't killed in this time were exactly that, sold into slavery. 96,000 of them that we know of were sold into slavery after the battle was over. Let me show you some of the things that people have said. Christians who had met in the porches of the temple from the earliest days would have found this abomination of desolation no less offensive. They recognized Fanny as the appalling sacrilege, usurping a position which is not his, and they fled to Pella. Go to the next slide. We've already talked about all this. Eusebius. But before the war, the people of the Church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell. This is just historical documentation that the Christians did leave the city in time and they weren't caught in the siege. They listened to the revelation of Jesus. Don't go to the next slide. Go to the slide after that. One more. Oh, wait, go back. I don't usually do this. Look what Josephus, after that battle, there was nothing to show that the place had ever been inhabited at all. That was the destruction of the city and the temple, which Daniel's prophecy both said the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. Look at what Charles Spurgeon said. I love this. You're not going to be able to read that, and I can't either. For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Read the record written by Josephus of the destruction of Jerusalem and see how truly our Lord's words were fulfilled. The Jews impiously said concerning the death of Christ, his blood be on us and on our children. Never did any other people invoke such an awful curse upon themselves, and upon no other nation did such a judgment ever fall. We read of Jews crucified till there was no more wood for making crosses, of thousands of people slaying one another in their fierce faction fights within the city, and so many of them being sold for slaves that they became a drug in the market and all but valueless, and of the fearful carnage when the Romans at length entered the doomed capital, and the blood-curdling story exactly bears out the Savior's statement uttered nearly 40 years before the terrible events occurred. The destruction of Jerusalem was more terrible than anything the world had ever witnessed, either before or since. Even Titus seemed to see his cruel work as the hand of an avenging God. The reigning, winning general Titus, who would become the next Caesar because of his work here, he didn't even want to take credit for this. Look at this picture. Because when he comes, as all Roman generals who are victorious, when they come home from squashing revolts, they build stuff in their name and their honor. This is the Ark of Titus. The Ark de Titus. The Ark of Titus. On its walls, and you can go up and look at it. It's pictures of the Jews losing the menorah. They built this, and then he comes marching through victorious. He does not accept the wreath of victory, though, as his army marches in. This is what Titus is quoted as saying. There is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God. Titus, who was there and led the work against the temple, took no victory in it. He said clearly, this was such a devastating moment of history, such carnage. It's clear these people were forsaken by their own God. This is not an act of Rome coming in and peacekeeping. This is an act of God's very judgment, and I just happen to be the vessel that he used. You can't make this stuff up. Why would you want to? This happened. And if God did not shorten that, see, the elect there, I believe, is the national Jewish. I don't believe those are Christians, because we all know they got saved. They left. They fled the city. But for the Jews themselves, if God hadn't shortened that tribulation, destructive judgment period, they wouldn't be left, and they certainly wouldn't have returned there in the 40s of our own last century. Jesus ends up this way. And then if someone says, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is what Jesus says. When that destruction, when the city's surrounded, when the siege begins, when the battle ensues, and the bloody carnage goes on. There's going to be people running around going, follow me, follow me. I know the way out. I can get us out of this. Don't believe any of it. It's going to happen. If God didn't shorten, nobody would survive. And we do know there were a few survivors. We know in 73, about 960 of the zealots that caused the first revolt were found by Rome at a place called Masada and were about to be destroyed, but they chose mass suicide instead of to be destroyed and conquered by Rome and either killed by the sword or thrown into slavery. That was 3 years after this. We know there were some survivors, which is why I believe it was the Jews that are the elect in those verses. But Jesus says, don't believe anybody else. This is going to happen. Don't let anyone lead you astray. I've told you everything you need to know. And as we look into history, we can see the signs that Jesus proclaimed were all fulfilled within this generation. But this leads us to a couple verses right here, which we're going to talk about next week. These are the verses where a lot of people say this is talking about the second coming of Christ, and that's what we're going to unpack next week. But as we pray, let me leave you with this. Regardless what you want to believe from any four of those teams about the Olivet Discourse, know that Jesus Christ is God who became flesh. He is Lord and Savior of all who are going to be saved. It is His words, it is His person that we follow. We can take His words to the bank. Everything Jesus says is true. Whether we understand it rightly or not, everything Jesus says is true. We are, as His people, not to listen to anyone else except for Senior Pastor, Good Shepherd, King Jesus. He will help us through the power of His Spirit endure and persevere anything that we face in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. Thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit that helps us understand difficult texts like the Olivet Discourse of Your Son. Continue to grow us in our knowledge of Your word. May we love You with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and with all of our strength. And we say these things and we pray these things in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.